Pray with me. There is no God like you. No God beside you. Surely no God above you. For you and you alone are the Most High God. It's in you that we live, that we move, and that we have our being. We thank you for giving us not only physical life, but through your Son Jesus, we have eternal life. We have abundant life. Thank you for rescuing us when we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. You made us alive in Christ Jesus. And you gave us a gift that no one can take away from us. And we thank you that we get to worship you today. We also get to obey you today, to live lives that are pleasing to you. Not to earn favor, but lives that are the result of favor being shed upon us through your grace, through your kindness, through your goodness. You've changed us. You are changing us. And one way you change us and sanctify us and grow us is through the renewing of our minds. God, we need a word today. We have sang to you. Now we ask that you speak to us. And we know that the Bible, these 66 books, this is your word. And it will not return void. So we open up our hearts, our ears, and our minds to receive from you what you have for us. I'm so glad today that this sermon is not contingent upon my ability to speak, but it's contingent upon the authority of the Word of God itself. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to send the Word out to accomplish what no man can accomplish. You're going to speak to each heart. You're going to comfort. You're going to encourage. You're going to strengthen. You're going to rebuke, and you're going to warn each and every one of us today. We give you the glory now for what we know is about to happen. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As you're turning over to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, if you weren't here last week, I preached a message entitled, Man Votes, But God Elects. And we voted, and God elected. We pulled up Proverbs 16:33 last week, that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, because he's sovereign. And we said last week, what do you do when God doesn't do what you want him to do? Do you doubt him, or do you trust him? As we talk about the sovereignty of God, speaking of the fact that he is in control of all things and that his divine will operates with our human wills without the two canceling out each other, it is a mystery. But we said that although he's sovereign, that doesn't mean that you're going to understand everything he's doing. That doesn't mean you're going to agree with everything he does. And when you don't understand his ways, which are higher than our ways, you trust his heart, that he has a plan that he's been working since eternity past, before you and I were ever a gleam in our parents' eyes. God had and has a plan, and he doesn't need our amen to the plan, but it is good to amen him. I think it was Job who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so, like you, I awakened to news on Wednesday morning of who had become the next president of the United States of America. And I don't know about your household, but for my household, there was grieving in my household because of the unknown that is to come by way of policies and projects. There was grieving. One of my daughters, you know her, Chase, the wonderful artist and painter, she had driven in 3 hours from grad school at University of Tennessee, Knoxville, so that she could vote here in, or rather in Franklin, Tennessee. And she was so excited to vote. And she was in line, and as black people do, we look around and count how many other black people are out here. And she was one of 70. But she kept going, and she voted, she came out, and she was so excited to be able to cast her vote, to come home and vote. But on Wednesday morning, my daughter's glee turned to grief. Some of you may not be able to understand this, about how this hits black women, maybe differently than it hits other people. And she grieved. And no, we did not agree with all of Kamala Harris's policies. But we did believe that she gave us the greatest hope to maintaining our democracy. And so we found that there was some civility with her, the ability to hear and to reason in a way that respects humanity. And so as my daughter began to cry, there was not much I could do to help heal her heart because my heart was broken as well. Not because my hope was in who the president would be. My hope is in God. But I also live here in this world, and policies affect certain people different ways. And so I put on Facebook a post saying, now what? Well, we grieve. We grow. We go on. And hundreds of people on my various platforms resonated with that statement. We grieve. The Bible says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. The Bible talks about there's a kind of bitterness that can hit each heart that other people may not understand or know. So as believers, we give people in our families, in the country, in this church, space to grieve. We know there are people rejoicing, and that's the beauty of the body of Jesus Christ. Whether it's this body or the body universal, the body nationally, that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that some will rejoice. And when they're rejoicing, you rejoice with those who rejoice. Some mourn in the body. And when they mourn, you mourn with those who mourn. So we show care and concern for one another. We rejoice with one another. And so there can be simultaneous rejoicing and mourning in every setting that God's people come together. And not just about voting. Somebody's rejoicing that they got a job. Someone is mourning that they just lost a job. Someone is rejoicing that they just got married. Someone is mourning that their marriage isn't doing well. But in the body of Christ, we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there are people mourning. We respect that. We give you space. And we reject any notion of anyone trying to tell somebody how they're to mourn and how long they're supposed to mourn. Don't be that person to say, get over it. You're still struggling? Let people mourn in their capacity. And just because they're mourning, it doesn't mean they don't have hope. Just because they're mourning, it doesn't mean that they don't believe that God is able, but they're human. Our Lord, when he went to the tomb of Lazarus, knowing he was going to raise him, wept first because of his humanity. So we are with those of us who are grieving. But then we also see it as an opportunity to grow because God uses all of these things for us to grow. The purpose of trials and tests are to make us look to Jesus, look for Jesus, and ultimately look like Jesus. He wants us to grow and to persevere, and so he allows trials and tests of various kinds. So we're used to this as Christians, but then we go on. We go on. And as our worship pastor said this morning, going on might look a little bit different in the days to come, but we're going on. And I believe God, who works everything together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose, he will use what America is about to enter into, just like he has used every other situation for the church globally. Whether there was great things happening in government, not so good things, he uses it all. And I don't know about you, but I believe what the Bible says, that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Jesus is coming. I'm not a fatalist. I'm trying to be a biblicist. He is coming. But one of my favorite gospel artists is Hezekiah Walker. We love Hezekiah because the songs that he crafts, you can sing them for 4 days straight. Y'all don't hear me. One of his songs, his song called It's Gonna Get Better. It will get better. And he put this song together after there had been multiple shootings of unarmed black men and women in the country. And so he wanted to respond to what happened in Baltimore and in Ferguson. And so he makes this song, It's Gonna Get Better. That is true. But I don't want to be someone that's going to poop your party or dampen your experience. But before things get better, unfortunately, things are going to get worse. I'm not trying to be a prophet of doom. I'm just trying to preach the scriptures, which is probably good for us in America because we have this prosperity gospel thing that has affected and infected us all in some way, because most of the world is not like America, where people live in tribulation every day, threats of war, in the midst of actual wars, famine and thirst and nakedness. Most of the world lives on less than a dollar a day. And so they're in tribulation. But this country may be entering into a kind of tribulation that's going to separate some folks, some goats from some sheep, some saints from some ain'ts, some people who love God from people who just come to church. We may be heading into something. In the book of 1 Peter, he says, don't think it's strange of the fiery trials that try you. And for some of us, the fire is used to purge us, to cleanse us, to bring us forth like gold. For others of us, the fire is used to burn us up. So before it gets better, it's going to get worse. There will be unparalleled tribulation coming into this world at some point. I don't know when, but it's coming. The Bible says that Jesus spoke these words in Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 through 8, when he talks about the latter times, because like you, the disciples then were asking the Lord, what will be the sign of your coming? What's it going to be like before you return? And he was there on his first coming. And they're asking about the future. And so we all can have those kinds of questions. And Jesus says, you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. Why? Because this world is not all that there is. Don't be troubled by the wars, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains, or the beginning of sorrows. Pastor Chris, what's up, man? You're acting like we are in the last days. We are. But let me help you out. The last days began 2,000 years ago. Because the prophet Joel says, in the latter day, I will pour out my spirit, God, on my people, the men, the women, sons and daughters. They will prophesy and dream dreams, all that in the last day, in the latter day. Well, when did that happen? The day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, when the spirit of God was poured out on all flesh, giving birth to the church. So on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, that was the beginning of the last days. We've been in the last days now for 2,000 years. And we're in the last of the last of the last days, the longer this goes on. So no man knows the day or the hour, but we can look at the seasons that we're in. In every era, every generation, World War I, World War II, during the civil rights time, people thought it was the end, it was the end, it was the end, but it kept going. And so that's why I'm saying, seeing Jesus either in the air or us going to him, it's closer today than it was yesterday, than it was in 1960, than it was in 1950. We're moving closer and closer to the end. And it's like a woman, Jesus says, who's about to give birth. When she's about to give birth, that's when the pain intensifies. It's not my experience, but I've been around it. Which is why we need to continue to elevate the voices of women, because there are things that they experience and that they know that men do not know. And so before the delivery comes, it intensifies. Before Jesus comes, things will intensify. And so I want to share a passage with you in Matthew chapter 10 about Jesus sending out the 12 apostles into a harvest field full of landmines. Full of landmines. But before we jump into chapter 10, I got to take you back to the closing verses of chapter 9. Chapter 9, let's look at the ministry of Jesus beginning at verse 35 of Matthew. It says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Is anybody glad that Jesus cares about sick people? Thank you, God. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Here's our Savior, y'all. Here he is. He's healing people. He's teaching people. He's preaching the kingdom. He's touching folks who are hurting and healing them of their afflictions. And he looks out at them and he has compassion because he sees that they are hurting. He sees that they are scattered, and that speaks of the fact that they're probably scattered because of oppression. And he says, oh man, my heart aches and breaks for them. Compassion even speaks of the fact that his bowels move within him. His heart was so broken over what he saw. I'm so glad that he sees broken people then and now, that he sees hurting people then and now, and it breaks his heart. He came not only to heal us from sin, but to heal us from the results of the fall that brings sickness and suffering into the world, that brings not only bad things upon people, but also bad systems that oppress people. Because when he says they're like sheep without a shepherd, he's saying that if they had the right covering, if they had the right care, if they had the right people watching over them, they'd be all right. But since they don't have shepherds, or as you go back to Ezekiel chapter 34, they have shepherds, but they're the wrong kind of shepherds. They're not the shepherds who feed the flock. They're the shepherds who fleece the flock. We'll get into that in chapter 10. He's brokenhearted. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful. The harvest of needy people, lost people, people who are left out and last, the harvest of broken folk. Man, it is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There are more people in need than laborers going out to help meet their needs. Therefore, verse 38, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Ask God, God, send workers into the harvest field so that people who are hurting can be helped and ministered to. Now, when we get into chapter 10, we're going to see that when Jesus implored and encouraged his disciples to pray for workers, basically, listen to this, Strong Tower, they are about to become the answer to their own prayers. Because you know how we pray a lot of times, Lord, here I am. Send that brother over there. But no! Here I am, Lord. That's what Isaiah said. Send me. So in verses 1 through 15, he's empowering the 12. And he's empowering them not just with a title called apostle, but he's giving them the authority of an apostle to go out and heal the sick, to cast out devils and demons, to raise the dead, to preach the gospel. He's giving them power to go out to the harvest field that's full of broken people. But as we're going to see here in a minute, this harvest field, as I said, is full of landmines. So although they're about to walk into something that's very hard, it's still going to be a harvest there. I didn't say it right. Let me say it again. They are about to experience some hard things by ministering to hurting people. But although they're experiencing hard things, it's still harvest time. We are about to experience some hard things as a nation. But thank God, it's still harvest time. Because some people will never come to God unless things look bleak, turn bleak, become bleak. And we get to come and tell them about the love and the goodness of God. And so although we're entering into a hard place, as Christians, we're optimistic. We're excited because the church grows best under uncertain situations. The church grows best in the midst of persecution and suffering and the unknown. Because when these policies roll out, what is the church going to do? We're here to minister, period, to those who are out there on the harvest field. Well, I'm entitling this message when I walk you through Matthew 10, beginning verse 16. I'm entitling this message something bizarre. And I'm calling it three things to be glad about. See, the title, if you don't know me, you're going to think I'm one of them kind of preachers that's trying to have a hallelujah anyhow moment and not care about how people are suffering in the nasty here and now. How people are concerned for their children, their sons, their daughters, their medical aid, their finances, and all this stuff. You would think that I'm out of touch, but if you know me, you know I'm setting you up. Because I'm not that kind of preacher that's just going to say, well, just look to heaven and get your pie in the sky. No. We know we look to heaven. There are streets of gold. But how do we also experience liberation and freedom and joy and empowerment here in this life? And when I look at this passage, man, there are three things that don't make me mad, that don't make me sad. They make me glad. And I hope they make you glad, too, in case you are mad, in case you are sad with excessive sorrow. I pray that the Bible today will encourage you that there are some things, people of God, to be glad about. So let's start at verse 16. Jesus said to the 12, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's one of them landmines right there. I'm sending you out. Jesus says, where I'm sending you, it's dangerous. But I'm sending you out. The church was not meant to stay in. The church was meant to go out. Are we there? Are we in agreement with that? Because some folks would just want to huddle and stay inside and just have a good time with God and do nothing outside of the walls of the church. That's not who we've ever been. We've always said that for Strong Tower, church begins when we leave the building. Church begins when church ends at 12 o'clock. That's when church really begins for us. So Jesus says, I'm sending you out. I didn't give you power just to shout in here. I gave you power to go out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Who are the sheep, or who were the sheep? It's the 12 apostles, the ones that he gave them power. They're the sheep, the ones who followed the good shepherd. What's his name? What's the good shepherd's name? I just want to make sure I'm in the right place. Yeah, the sheep follow the shepherd, Jesus. So the 12 are the sheep going out. But these words that Jesus is speaking is not just for that group there,
but they transcend all the way to this generation, because he's going to speak some prophetic things here that won't be fulfilled while those guys are ministering, but they're going to be things that's going to be fulfilled later, even while we are here in 2024. That means we are the sheep as well, because Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. So if you are a sheep, you know the voice of the good shepherd. And he says, I call my sheep by name. In other words, he's a personal God. You have a personal relationship with him. The Bible says that when God's spirit speaks to your spirit, you know that you're a child of God in Romans 8. You know that you know that you know, because God has spoken to you, because he said, my sheep hear my voice. They know my, I know their name. They won't follow a stranger. So we are sheep. We follow Jesus Christ. But now here's the question, though. Who were the wolves? Because he said, I'm sending you out. And sheep are not animals you think of that's going to just roll up on you and punch you in the mouth. Sheep are somewhat defenseless creatures, which is why they need a shepherd. If a sheep falls on his or her back, it's over, because it's not smart enough to roll over, or the belly's too big, can't roll over, needs somebody else to help roll it over. But he says, I'm sending you out, because God likes to use weak things to confound the strong. He likes to use folk that ain't too smart to confound those who think they're smart. We're sheep, and he is the shepherd. But who are the wolves, Pastor? Well, if I were to go back to chapter 7, verse 15, he tells us clearly who these wolves are. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So who are the wolves? False prophets. Who are the wolves? Fake preachers. Who are the wolves? Parading pastors. Who are the wolves? The Pharisees in that day, who should have been looking after the people of God, but instead the people were scattered because the Pharisees didn't care about the people. They only cared about themselves. And Jesus had to rebuke them time and time again. So who are the wolves, the false prophets, the false shepherds, the Pharisees, as well as the descendants of those who killed the prophets? That's what Jesus said to his own people, the Jews. He said, you are descendants of those who killed the prophets, and you want to kill me now too. So wolves, wolves, and not only that, the governors and the kings. The governors and the king. Who's the governor? Pilate is the governor. The king, Herod. So what we see here, politicians can be wolves. If you don't like it, I'll quote Jesus, who called Herod a fox. That was not a compliment. That was a depiction and a description of his character and his nature. And so Jesus called him a fox, and there are wolves out here. So he's using metaphors for us to be able to understand what we're getting into as we walk into this harvest field. There are wolves out here. And what is a wolf? A wolf is a predator. A wolf is a threat to animals and humans. Wolves are bloodthirsty killers. Wolves are bullies who run in packs. So when Jesus had to face the wolves in his day, they came against him in packs. Bloodthirsty. Somebody's got to die for the people. The high priest prophesied, and he was saying Jesus is going to have to die. But little did he know that God was using that because of his sovereign plan, that Jesus was going to have to die. Then Jesus says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, because of that, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Strong Tower, in the days to come, where we're going, you're going to have to be wise as a serpent. You're going to have to be harmless as a dove. Wise as a serpent means that you are not easily deceived. Christian is not synonymous with foolish. We trust God, but as Jesus is going to say in a minute, you can't trust everybody. So to be wise means that you are cunning, that you are strategic, that you are thoughtful, that you are thinking things out. You are wise as a serpent. You don't commit yourself to everybody. You are wise as a serpent. You are discerning spirits. Wise, wise, wise. And then harmless as a dove, meaning that you're kind. Although people around you are harmful, you are not returning harm for harm, evil for evil. You remain innocent. You remain, again, kind, spirited, tender-hearted. So as I'm sending you out, I want you to have this tenacity about you as well as this tenderness about you. You know, our Lord was not only a lamb, but he was also a lion. And so these kinds of abilities and personality styles can work within each believer, just like that worked within our Lord Jesus Christ, who at times was a lamb and other times was a lion. And when his own brothers ridiculed him and said, man, if you're going to be a public leader, you need to go out there and show yourself to everybody. This is in John chapter 7. But Jesus didn't take the bait. He's like, y'all not going to tell me what to do. I'll go up to the feast when I'm ready to go. So he's operating with wisdom even in his own house with his family because they didn't believe in him at that time. And then the Bible says in John 7 that he went up later to the feast. He went a different way and he went in secret. But once he got there, he let it go. He let it go and he started preaching. So that's operating with that being wise as a serpent, yet harmless as a dove. But I'm going to my first point right now. I'm going to my first point of what I want you to be glad about. I want you to be glad that you are a sheep and not a wolf. Be glad, be glad, be glad that you are a sheep and not a wolf, because wolves are religious people. A lot of wolves out here today. Who use the name of Jesus. Same kind of wolves as far as my heritage, who were kidnapping and enslaving Africans all in the name of Jesus, but they were wolves who would quote and twist scripture while raping black women after their church services on the shores of Ghana, where they had the gate of no return, where slaves of the enslaved were sent out through the gate. So that as their bodies went, the Africans believed their souls would return. And those slave masters would go into their churches and worship somebody called Jesus. Wolves, I tell you. And they would rape the women as well. Wolves, I tell you. It's that same spirit that we got to be aware of. And I'm just glad. I'm so glad that I'm not a wolf. I'm not a predator. I'm not somebody that's out for blood. I am a sheep. How do you know you're a sheep? Because you see hurting people. And you go out and minister to hurting. You have compassion, whereas wolves have consternation. I'm so glad that I'm a sheep today and not a wolf. Because wolves don't care about the suffering of other people. They don't care about the suffering of certain people. But sheep care about everybody who suffers. Whether they're Christian, atheist, gay, straight, immigrant, legal, whatever you call it, rich, poor, we care about everybody. I'm so glad I'm a sheep. Can the church say bye-bye? That's what sheep do. Sheep have compassion. Why? Because our shepherd has compassion. We imitate the shepherd. But wolves imitate the leader of the wolf pack. And if the leader of the wolf pack is rude, crude, vile, nasty, immoral, a liar, a crook, a thief, and any and everything else, they will imitate and be just like him. And that's what we see going on. Where it's all about conquering and having power, but not recognizing that God wants you to use power to help the powerless. I'm so glad I'm a sheep and not a wolf. But there's more in this passage. There's more in this passage. Right. Let me go on now to verse 17. He says, but beware of them. Beware of those wolves. In other words, I trust God, but I don't trust everybody. Why? Because they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Scourging, that means blood is going to flow. That's what wolves want. They want people bleeding and hurting. They want to bring back laws of stop and frisk that disproportionately affect people who look like me who are black. They want to bring this thing of police having immunity, that they can do whatever they want to people and not suffer consequences. They almost got it now, but they're about to get it to a whole nother level. So there will be scourging going on. And then he says they're going to do it in their synagogue. So again, these are quote unquote church folk. Verse 18, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Watch this. You've got the wolves, who are Pharisees or religious people. How many of y'all know that religion kills? Religion will kill you. What were the Crusades about? Taking land for the so-called King Jesus. That Jesus was not their king. They're taking land by force. Blood is being shed. That's why when you go to the Holy Land, you see different countries owning this part, different nations holding that part, because people fought, have been fighting the Ottoman Empire, all the bloodshed. But they're not trusting in the blood that was already shed. They want to shed more blood. And so we see here that the religious people will shed blood. But when you team up religious folk with governors and kings, oh, help me, Holy Ghost. It's a deadly duo. It's a terrible tandem when the church gets in bed with politics in terms of scheming, and that's how they got Jesus. Religious leaders going to the government to get him killed. So when the church works so closely with the government that you can't separate the two, they look the same because they're technically, they are the same. But the church, the true church, has to be salt and light in such a way where we can speak truth to power without being infected by the power that we're speaking truth to. That we're not owned by the government, but we speak truth to the government. But when religion and government get in the bed together, it is a terrible, terrible tandem. I go back to the text. He says, you will be brought before governors and kings. He's warning them, this is what's going to happen to you. Now, when he called them to follow him, he said, come on, I'll make you fishers of men. He didn't tell them that you might be scourged, whipped, and jailed. Had he said that up front, they might not have come. But as they came, he began to disciple them and to teach them that coming to Christ is more than saying a prayer of salvation. It's a call to pick up your cross and possibly die, not only spiritual every day, but you might have to die physically one day. We might be coming back to that. We might be coming into a place that happens to countries and Christians around the world. Something might be going on like that. But Jesus said, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. What is he saying? When they arrest you, they can't arrest my love. When they arrest you, they can't arrest my gospel. When they arrest you, they can't arrest the truth. Matter of fact, I'm going to use you in those councils where they are examining you for you to be a testimony. And the word there in the Greek is martyr. What is a martyr? A martyr is a witness. A martyr is someone who testifies. And so Jesus said, I'm going to use this again because the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Yeah, the harvest is dangerous, but man, the harvest is plentiful. I'm going to use you to testify in those settings. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks to you and in you. He's speaking about the day of Pentecost, which they're not there yet. This is probably the first year of Jesus' ministry for 3.5 years. So he's speaking prophetically of something that is going to come. They're not going to go through all these councils right now, but it will happen in the book of Acts. And they will have power from the Holy Spirit to be a witness. So in Acts chapter 4, after they have gotten arrested for healing a crippled man, healing a blind man, they are arrested. And they're told, don't you ever speak. Number one, they say, by what authority are you doing this? Because what they're trying to do is intimidate them to say, if you say Jesus, you recognize that we killed Jesus before. So if you roll with him, we will kill you too. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, by what authority? We've done this in the name of Jesus Christ. So when you get in those situations, no, we're not going to punk up or punk out. No, the Spirit of God is going to embolden us, and we're going to speak up even if it costs us. But in that situation, as the Spirit of God was speaking through those guys, they were able to go free because they looked at them and said, they look like they've been with Jesus. There's something about them. And they let them go because their time had not yet come. Now go to verse 21. Now, brother will deliver a brother. He's talking about these end times, brother to death. They will deliver a brother. Now, that's just not talking about your biological brothers. That's talking about your spiritual brothers. That's talking about brothers in your ethnic group who vote in such a way where they don't care about how the policies affect you as long as those policies don't affect them, or so they think. Brothers will come against brothers. There's going to be some fighting going on within people groups and families and homes. Again, it's going to be chaotic before God comes as the Prince of Peace on the earth. He goes on to say, and a father is going to be against his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So this is a mixture of, he's talking to them right here, right now in the first century. He's talking to them later during the church age. He's talking to us. There is application for each one of us in this. But what he's saying is, get ready, because there's going to come a time, verse 22, where you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So I'm going to jump right in right here and let you know. There's a difference between being hated and doing the hating. And I'm so glad that I am a disciple of Jesus who loves people and not a religious person who hates people. I'm glad about that. I'm glad I'm not one of those mean folk. Even after their candidate won, they're still being mean and nasty now. And he hasn't even been sworn in January yet. The hate didn't end because he won. It's going to embolden them all the more as we go forward. And again, many of them claim to be followers of Christ. Jesus said, you will know, people will know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another, not the hate you have. But with these folk out here now, they are known by their hate, and they're proud of it. I'm so glad I'm not a person full of hate. I'm so glad that I don't hate immigrants. I'm so glad that I don't hate black people. I'm so glad I don't hate women. I'm so glad I don't hate, again, gay people. I'm so glad I don't hate the poor. I'm so glad I don't hate the marginalized. I'm so glad I don't hate people that don't have money. But I love. That's what we're called to be as Christians, because God is love. And as we're being conformed into the image of Christ, we're to be people who love, not people who hate. The Pharisees hated people. Pastor, how do you know? Jesus would intentionally heal people on the Sabbath day to try to break their traditions and their legalism and to get them to see that people are more important than your rules. People are more important than your quote-unquote holy days. So he goes into the synagogue one day, and there's a man there with a withered hand, and there the Pharisees are watching him to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath day. Jesus tells the sick man, reach your hand out to me. And he reaches his hand out to the Lord, and Jesus heals him in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And rather than the shepherds rejoicing, someone has been healed. They're more upset that Jesus, in their mind, broke their law to help somebody because they don't care about sick people getting well. They care about keeping their rules, their traditions, and their heavy-handed grip over the people. So that's how you'll know people who hate people. You care more about your rules and your policies than you care about people. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, let no man pull you low enough to hate him. And that's where we've got to be. Martin Luther King is going to prove to be more prophetic than he ever has been. Because we're going to go back to his writings, go back to his messages, look back, as David French said weeks ago, to the movement of the civil rights movement and how it happened in and through and from the local church. We're going back to that. But above all, we're going back to the one that King relied on, and that's Jesus Christ. But be glad you're not a Christian who hates people. Thank God you're a Christian who loves people. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 12, that in the latter days, people's love will grow cold. No. Our love is warming up because Jesus is lightening up our soul. Hate will never make America great, and hate will not make the church successful in reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus. Folk don't want to hear about Jesus coming from people that wear them red hats. They don't want to hear about Jesus. But finally, let me go to verse 24. A disciple, he says, is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, that's another term for Satan, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. In other words, justice will prevail. But what's going on here? Jesus said, they called me Beelzebub. They're going to call you names as well. Because you hang with me, they're going to call you names. They called Jesus Satan, Beelzebub, a Samaritan, that he was born in immorality as far as his mother was concerned. They called him names. But when they call you names like liberal, woke, left, Marxist, communist, unbeliever, even heretic. I had a lady in this church call me a heretic because I believe that there's a social element to the gospel. She told me she didn't come to church to hear about me preach about things that happen in the black community as far as people getting killed by police officers. And I said to her, well, other people come to church to get a word because it affects them. And she had adopted black children. I was like, oh, my goodness. But called me a heretic. Not to my face, but to someone else who came and told me. I should have asked that person, well, when she said that about me, what did you say? But I've been called all kinds of things. But Jesus says, don't fear them, because he knows we will be tempted to be afraid. Listen to this, y'all. We get afraid because we're human. But we do not stay afraid because we're born again. We're spirit indwelt and spirit filled, spirit empowered. I get afraid, but I don't stay afraid. So he's saying they're going to use the same tactics against you that they used on me, but don't fear them. Why? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 through 30. Jesus says, don't fear people who can only destroy your body, but fear God who can destroy body and soul in hell. So therefore, my fear of God has to be greater than my fear of people. We grow through fear. I mean, even Macaulay Culkin got delivered of fear. Home Alone? which y'all about to watch 1,500 times. He's afraid the whole movie, running from these crooks and running and all this stuff. But he has an epiphany at some point. And he says, I'm not afraid anymore. I'm not afraid anymore. Man, we need some Christians to have that kind of epiphany. Because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And we need to say, I'm not afraid anymore. What can you do to me? Not invite me to your little parties? I didn't want to go to them anyway. Not afraid of you. What can you do to me? Nothing. So be glad, finally, that you're not afraid anymore. Be glad I'm not afraid anymore. I'm not afraid who walks away from me. I'm not afraid who talks about me. I'm not afraid who slanders my name. I'm not afraid of police officers. I'm not afraid of people in banks and who give loans. I'm not afraid because my times are not in your hands. My times are in the hands of God. I'm not afraid of you. On April 3rd, 1968, Martin Luther King said, we've got some difficult days ahead. Who would have thought? He said that 56 years ago. And we're still fighting the same spirit of racism today. We've got some difficult days ahead. But he goes on to say, I'm not worried about anything. And I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. His good friend Andrew Young said, it was as if Dr. King that night preached fear out of himself. I want to encourage you, if you can't preach fear out of yourself, pray that fear out of yourself. If you can't preach the fear out of yourself, worship that fear out of yourself. Fast that fear out of yourself. Serve that fear out of yourself. Because, man, my knees may be knocking, but once I step on the battlefield and I get my help from the Lord, I'm good. But fear wants you to stay off the battlefield, stay off the harvest field. But no, when you step, that's when your help comes. When you obey, that's when your help comes. We're not going to be afraid as we go forward. So even though we're about to face some hard times, the harvest field is still plentiful. This church is going to grow because there are people looking for a strong tower. They're looking for a refuge. They're looking to be around people who love Jesus and have a heart to serve hurting people. We're going to grow during this time. And if we don't grow numerically, we're definitely going to grow spiritually during this time. So Strong Tower, be glad you're a sheep and not a wolf. Be glad you're a disciple of Jesus who loves people and not a religious person who hates people. And be glad that you're not afraid anymore. And Dr. Jewel is going to come and close us with a song, but I also want to say, be glad that you're on the right side of history. You're on the right side of history. Kingdom history and American history. For those of us who will love and even resist oppression. Be glad. Be glad.